attention every week. We're currently in our November Bible reading schedule. These are on the back table over there by the coffee bar if you would like to join us in reading through the scriptures together. One of the things that I do on Sundays is look back over what we have read and try to bring something out of our reading that would be helpful to us on Sunday. And we are recording this. Are you recording back there? Okay. So today what I wanted to do is look back at 2 Kings chapter 20. There was a story in there about Hezekiah getting sick. And today I would like to talk about seven things God does when you're sick. And the title of this message, that's the subtitle, the title comes out of a moment in the passage where it says that he turned his face to the wall and prayed. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed. Isaiah 38 is Isaiah's, he was the prophet that came to King Hezekiah. And in Isaiah 38, Isaiah recounts the story from his perspective of being there that day. And so I'm going to actually use Isaiah's portion of scripture in Isaiah 38 where he talks about it. And I'm using the voice translation today, which is a little more accessible to where I live here in East Central. I think it uses some words that kind of really bring to point some of the meat of this passage. In Isaiah 38, 1 through 20, I'm going to just read to you the little instance that took place. About that time, Hezekiah became deathly ill, and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to visit him. He gave the king this message. This is what the Lord says: set your affairs in order, for you're going to die. You will not recover from this illness. When Hezekiah heard this, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And he said, "Remember, O Lord, how I've always been faithful to you and have served you single-mindedly, always doing what pleases you." And then he broke down and he wept bitterly. Then this message came to Isaiah from the Lord as he was leaving: "Go back to Hezekiah and tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of your ancestor David, says. I have heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will rescue you and this city from the king of Assyria. Yes, I will defend this city. And this is the sign from the Lord to prove that he will do as he promised. I will cause the sun's shadow to move 10 steps backwards on the sundial of Ahaz." And so the shadow on the sundial moved backwards 10 steps. And then in verse 9 it says, when Hezekiah, king of Judah, recovered from his illness, he composed a poem. And this is that poem: "I thought for sure in the prime of my life that I'd been brought to the gates of death, that I'd miss out on the rest of my years. I thought, this is it. I will never see the eternal in the land of the living. I will never again enjoy the company of those who are alive in the world. My time on earth is folded up and packed away like a shepherd's tent. It's as a weaver has snipped me off from the loom and rolled me up, for day to night you bring my life to an end. I stay calm until morning arrives, then like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring my life to an end. Oh, how I argue and I mourn for my passing life. Like a swallow or a crane, I twitter. Like a lonesome dove, I moan. My eyes become bleary from looking up to the heavens for help. I cry, oh Lord, way up high, I'm oppressed, come and help me. But what can I say? God has spoken to me. Things are as he made them, so I'm determined to go slowly and make the most of my years, even though I am bitter to the core. But I so wanted to live. So I prayed. Lord, by these things people live, and my spirit is grounded in the same. Heal me and let me live. Paradoxically, my bitter experience was pushing me towards wholeness. For you, God, have put behind me all my shortcomings and wrongdoings. You've rescued me from death. You pulled me from a black hole of nothingness and held me close to you. And so I join the living in giving thanks to you. After all, thankful voices never rise from the land of the dead. After all, the songs of praise never soar up from death's dark realm. Those who go down into the pit, the great black nothingness, they can't even begin to hope of your faithfulness. But the living, and I'm among them today, give praise and thanks to you for life. The old telling the young about the loyalty of your love. The eternal will rescue me. And we'll break out, and we will break out the stringed instruments. We will sing and make music for the rest of our lives right here in the house of the eternal. 2 Kings 20:8-11 adds another insight to that little story. Isaiah framed it as, the Lord said, this is what I'm going to do. He kind of cut out part of the conversation prior. In 2 Kings 20:8-11, it said this, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what sign will the Lord give me to prove that he will heal me and that I will go to the temple of the Lord 3 days from now? And Isaiah replied, this is the sign from the Lord to prove all that he will do his promise. Would you like the shadow of the sundial to go forward 10 steps or backwards 10 steps? Hezekiah says, well, the shadow always moves forward. That'd be easy. Make it go 10 steps backwards instead. So Isaiah the prophet asked the Lord to do this, and the Lord caused the shadow to move 10 steps backwards on the sundial of Ahaz. If I was to ask you this morning, do you look forward more or backwards more in your heart? If I was to say, you know, if you could go backwards in life, would you? Or if you could go forwards to someday, would you rather do that? Where are you right now in your life? Are you someone who is always looking in the rearview mirror when you're driving forward? Or are you someone that's got your eyes on where you're going in the distance? Or are you playing with your phone while you're driving? It's interesting, when I talk to people, sometimes you can really distinctly tell that there are people who live in the past and those who are living for the future, and some that figure out how to be living in the moment. And some that figure out, most of us just kind of, it's a mix of all of it. I found it interesting as I was reading this how there's a number of things that are described here in this short story. There's God, there's Hezekiah, there's Isaiah, there's the city itself, there's Manasseh, Isaiah's son that we'll talk about in a moment. There's sickness. There's the message or the word of the Lord. There's pain described in the passages, right? There's prayer described. There's the issue of meaning of life that's talked about in the passage. And there's also the paradox and the mystery of life talked about in the passage. There's song and poetry talked about in the passage. In this short story, there's all the ingredients that make up you and my life when we go through pain, suffering, and sickness in life. And I find that there's seven things that I, when I look at this, that I think are helpful to know that what God is doing in the middle of our lives when we're at places of sickness or pain or suffering. And we need all seven of these ingredients to move through these seasons of our life and to help other people move through them as well. Because we never go through anything just by ourselves, even though there are dimensions of it that no one can understand but ourselves. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called a grief observed where he wrote about him going through the grief of losing his wife to cancer. And in this short autobiographical narrative of what it's like to go through the pain of losing someone who was the sole joy of your life, he made this comment. He said, "Nothing will shake a man, a person. Nothing will shake a man, or at any rate a man like me, out of his merely verbal thinking and his merely notional beliefs. He has to be knocked silly before he comes to his senses. Only torture will bring out the truth. Only under torture does this man discover it himself." C.S. Lewis is saying that there's only something that can be learned in the most hard, difficult, painful, excruciating, torturing moments of life. That there's something in that moment that you can only learn going through that. That it is the vice that will break open things. It's the key that can unlock something that's forever been locked. There's something that God does in the midst of trials and tribulation and suffering and sickness and pain and the loss that God does that can only be done in the hardest places of life. Hezekiah experienced this. We know that, you know, the first verses open up, he's become deathly ill. He's sick. What's the first thing that happens? The first thing after us discovering that he's sick is God sends someone to him to visit him. Number one thing that God does when you are sick is he works through people. He sent Isaiah to him. It's one of the things that Jesus said, that if you want to know where he was on earth, he said, if you visit the sick, you'll serve me. There I am in the sick. When you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. One of the cardinal truths of the Christian church is that God's love is experienced when God's people go to those that are hurting. There's a certain dynamic that only can happen when God's people are motivated by God's love to reach out to others who are hurting. When you are sick, when anyone is sick and going through something, the number one thing that God always does when they're suffering is he sends somebody. Now, the opportunity for you to think about, if you're going through something right now, look around you and ask yourself this. Has God sent anybody to you? Who has come to you to visit you? When we're sick, we're so prone to say, God, take all this away, or do something that will end this right now, right? That's the normal prayer for that. Notice what the first thing God does, though, in this situation, to answer that cry, before it's even cried out by Hezekiah, is that he sends someone to us. He says, Isaiah came and visited him. There's something holy and sacred about the ministry of visitation. When you go to someone who is suffering, struggling, confused, going through something hard, you become the very extension of God's healing work in that person's life, right? We know from the end of the story that God was going to heal Hezekiah. But what we forget sometimes is that the beginning of that story is first someone goes to visit. God sends a prophet. He sends Isaiah. He stirs up Isaiah's heart to go and do something for the Lord for Hezekiah. My question sometimes often is, how many hearts is God stirring but people aren't responding? When we say, where is God? Really the question should be, where are we? Most often. When we see something going on that's difficult, we want to know where God is. When, according to this passage, when God sees something difficult going on, one of the first things he does is send his people to go. Are we going? Are we visiting? It's really hard. Let's just be honest. It's really hard for me. I've talked about how visitation with people who are sick is challenging for me because of some things in my background associated with some traumatic events that happen in hospitals and things. So visitation is always it's a very conscious choice that I make. Some people it's much easier, whatever. But you know what? We as a culture really have a hard time understanding the place of death. When people are suffering, we don't often know what to do. We want to kind of bumper sticker over it, say something quick and easy to kind of just move on. We don't know what to do when people are suffering because we can't often change it. And we're people that really want to fix things real fast. And so you get in a situation where someone's in a struggling situation and you don't know what to do. And it's like, it's so uncomfortable. Sometimes we just don't visit them anymore. We just don't go. One of the things I read about cancer survivors, and one of the things they say about people who work with cancer, is two very difficult things happen often in people's lives that have cancer. They get divorced, and their friendship circle stops seeing them. Spouses don't know how to handle a world that no longer revolves around themselves. And they leave. They leave their spouses who are dying. And friends that are so used to friendship being the thing that picks you up and makes you feel better about your cruddy life, when your friends' lives are tragic or struggling, people disappear. Because it's a drag to be around people who are hurting. It provokes your own fears that, oh, I don't want to hurt. I don't want to have cancer. I don't want to be sick. I don't want to have those feelings. I don't want to experience any of that. So maybe if I just don't show up, I won't. It's a lie and an illusion that we perpetuate in ourselves, thinking that if I just don't show up or I put my head under the covers, it won't happen to me. But you can't run very long until life happens. The very first thing God does when people are sick is he sends people to visit them. The next thing we see in the passage is that he gave, Isaiah had a message for Hezekiah. Verse 1 through says, he gave the king this message and Hezekiah heard it. When you are sick, God has something to say to you. He's going to speak to you. Maybe through other people, whatever means. There's something that God's word is going to say to you when you are in this place of your life. Often that'll come through someone who visits you. God will move on people's hearts and say, God is saying this to me to say to you. Part of being a part of God healing people's lives is saying, I'll be present to speak to them, Lord, what you say to speak to them. It's saying, God, put in my mind and in my heart what to say to them. It's okay if you don't know what to say. Ask the Lord what to say. God, give me the right word, the right encouragement, the right gift, the right card, the right whatever that will just be meaningful to them, that will bring about healing in their lives. I don't know what you're doing, but I want to be available for you to help this person get through what they're going through. Often what that is they need to hear a word from the Lord. They need to hear God's heart for them. When you're sick, when you're struggling, you feel abandoned. You feel like Isaiah described in this passage, just like, which is so beautifully written. If you've ever gone through pain and sickness and struggles, the words he used there, you know, like, I go to sleep thinking I could just, you know, go to bed. And then every morning's like facing a lion. The day is like a lion that attacks me. One version says, breaks all my bones. What's he saying there? He's saying, if you know it, if you've been in that place where it's like you think going to sleep is better, but actually sleep sometimes is the most difficult time of the night. And then it's like, oh, if I can just wake up. And then you got to face the day. And when you don't feel good and when there's pain and suffering, the day isn't a glorious sun, you know, sun rising with an egg and a piece of bacon. It's more I got to get through the day. And the day is something that's an adversary to you. That attacks you. You ever feel like the day attacks you? That people's phone calls feel like an attack? People's words, people's facial expressions, the way they drive, their job, your boss, the way your kids act, the way your spouse does or doesn't act. Everything feels like it's attacking me. It's the place of sickness and struggle. We feel like the day is a lion trying to slaughter us. You know how hard it is to live like that all the time? You get beat down. You want to hide. You want to give up. You want someone to protect you from everything that's coming at you all the time. Can you see why God would send someone with an encouraging word to someone like that? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? What do you need in it? I need someone to come and give me a good word today. I need someone to come and tell me that God hasn't abandoned me, that God loves me, that God is for me, that God's going to hopefully heal me. In this case, the first word was, you're going to die. Sometimes people need to be told that, keep doing that, you're probably going to die. I've said that to people. God's word wasn't, keep doing that, you're going to get better. It was, stop doing that. You're going to die. That's going to destroy your life. The most loving thing wouldn't have been to say to someone who's engaged in behavior that's going to destroy their life that, hey, it's all going to be okay. No. A good doctor doesn't just tell you every time you come in that everything's great. Sometimes they have to tell you something straight. This is broken. This is the way it is. Most often we'll say to the doctor, tell me the truth. tell it to me straight. I really want to know what's going on. I don't want to play any games. I don't want you to just make me feel good. Just tell me what the facts are so we can deal with it, right? I need reality here, not a back massage. I might if I go to Kimberly, but, you know. Masseuse and stuff. No slide on it. God works through His Word when we are sick and suffering. Next thing that we see, according to Hezekiah in his prayer, he said that, you know, the paradox of it, that it was that my bitter experience was pushing me towards wholeness. Did you catch that when he read that? Hezekiah said, you know what the real mystery of all this is? That this very thing I'm going through is actually making me whole. I'm actually becoming more the person I'm supposed to be. I'm coming to understand myself and people and life and everything God's done and who God is. I'm actually becoming a more whole person through being broken. That's a mystery. And you need to understand this mystery, because the mystery of pain and suffering and evil and God's sovereignty is a thing that both drives people towards Him and drives people away from Him. Some people can't understand that if God is good, why is bad things happen? And so the things that happen when you go through struggles, sometimes Christians can help you out, and sometimes they can say stuff that really puts you down. And we have to talk about that a little bit. So I'm wary when people see sickness as only the work of the enemy in God's hands. I believe in a God who works all things together for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. That mystery there of human free will and God's sovereignty is an edge that you have to explore in life. You will go through things that will make you have to answer questions of, if God is good, if God loves me, then why am I going through this? Where is God in this? Some of these things that we're talking about will help answer that for some people. Some of you have gone through some very trying things in your life, and if I was to ask you, where was God in that, you will instantly have some answers. You'll say, you know where I saw God? I saw that God sent me people filled with His heart and His care to me in my time of trial and suffering. I saw God show up through a myriad amount of ways that showed He was present, that He loved me, that He was supporting me, that He had me in His hands. And other people will say, you know what? I don't know where God was. They'll say that either because they didn't have eyes to see it, or quite frankly, no one just obeyed the Lord and really served them in the capacity that God wanted. Because we have a free will in this case. I can say yes to the Lord's promptings throughout the day, or I can say, turn the radio up. I can live a life that's sensitive to His leading and His guidance, that is intended to help me go through life and care for people that God loves, or I can harden my heart by sin and self-focusedness, and then I'm not attuned to what He's saying and can go through my whole day without caring for anybody. That's not God's ways. We have freedom in this to join Him in the healing and the restoration of this planet, or the hardening of it. God is at work in sickness, in jails, in difficult places. I'll tell you this, you talk to anybody that works in places where people's lives are broken out of the normal routine of life, you'll find God actively working in ways that are very painful. They'll share, you know, I have a friend who's an end-of-life chaplain, and he's got some terrible stories. Every time he talks to me, I'm like, I couldn't do that ministry. But then he's also got a whole handful of stories of, yeah, but there's also this. When people's lives are broken, they become open to someone addressing them and to touching them and to meeting them where they're at. Pain has a way of eventually, not always at first, but eventually reducing you down to the place where you say, Uncle, I need help. I don't have everything it takes to do this. If you haven't been driven to a parenting book, you haven't parented yet. At some point you go, there's got to be a book about this. I don't know what to do. God is at work through sickness. The next thing we see, that God works through prayer. When Hezekiah heard this, chapter 3, verse 2, it says, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Everything that he heard, you're going to die, produced in Hezekiah a response. I need to talk to God about this. I don't want to die. And you know from his poem, he didn't want to die. He was 38 years old, folks. He didn't have a son yet. He was at the prime of his life. He was the king, prime of his life, wanted a family. He did not want to die at 38. And when the prophet came and said, you're going to die, it provoked him to do something. He didn't cripple under it and become hardened. Who is this God that would tell me I'm going to die? I got a newsflash for you. You're all going to die. Christian or not, you're going to die. Unless Jesus shows up and you get to skip that deal, or you're one of his special ones and he vacuums you out or something. But in general, you're going to die. So I need to do this. You need to get your affairs in order. All of us have that same word. You have to get your affairs in order. When Hezekiah said, get your affairs in order, it means you need to be facing the reality of your own mortality. You need to say the things that you need to say to the people that matter the most to you. You need to get your life organized and right to meet the Lord. You need to get your affairs, the issues of your life, the stuff of life, from the practical to the spiritual to the relational, in order. You don't know when it'll happen. You could be hit by a car, going and trying to catch the bus, and it could be like that. Or like Leo's coworker, you got a little tickle in your throat and find out it's cancer. Are your affairs in order? Have you looked to the best of your ability in life and said, I'm prepared to face the realities of life? I've got health insurance, I've figured out maybe life insurance, I've got end-of-life orders, I know what my will is, I know who's going to take care of the ones I love if I pass away. I've worked through some issues in my heart to say and talk about the stuff that maybe needs to be said to people that I've always put it off. Have you dealt with the issues of your soul? Are you right with the Lord? Are you well in your soul? Or are you constantly just putting it all off? drinking another Slurpee on free 7-Eleven Slurpee day and cranking up the music and Netflixing till you're frozen? Or are you actually addressing and dealing with the realities of your own life? Hezekiah turned his face from everything to the wall. The king turned his back on everything. All the duties, all the job, all the work, all the demands, all the voices, all the projects, all the distractions. Turned from everything to the wall. And it says, he spoke to the Lord. When's the last time you've done that? Turn from everything and met with Jesus. I seriously feel like the Lord laid on my heart and said that there's some people in this room that your season is to turn your face to the wall. And the amazing thing we know, because we're getting the behind the scenes, God's talking about what he's doing, and Isaiah, everybody's talking, that when God saw Hezekiah's response to the word of the Lord, the bad news, when God saw his response and his tears, God gave him a different word. Now, all the theologians in the room, get their diapers all up in a bunch to try to figure that out. Don't we? We're like, let's get our beers and our pipes and talk for days and councils to figure out how God could give two words in the same instance. Was he lying here? Was he telling the truth here? You know what? I'm going to settle down in the mystery of this. I don't think either extremes got it right. There's something about the tension of this passage that gives me hope that Hezekiah heard a word that was, things were going to go this direction, and he prayed and broke before God, and God changed the outcome. You can do whatever, you can pretend if you want that God was just up there like a big old guy with the, you know, in charge of everything, and he's like, I'm just pretending to do this, and now I'm pretending to do this, and then you do this, and I'll pretend to say this, but I don't really mean this, because I'm really going to do this. And you can turn it into a big, kind of irrational, unreasonable game that makes no sense to the modern man. And then sum it all up and say, well, God's just a mysterious God and does stuff that nobody understands, and you just have to accept it. Or there might be some place in the middle there that says, God really believes that people have the freedom to love him and respond to him, and he'll actually work in behalf and in response to some of that within his eternal plan. And that God isn't the author of everything evil. And that God is for you and not against you. And yet God is still working things out in your life and provoking you to growth and using all kinds of situations to bring you to a place where you will come out of where you're at and turn to him. That he'll allow things to come in that will put the pressure on and force you to turn your face to the wall when your face has been to everything else. Sometimes things come into our lives that force us to face stuff we are not willing to look at. Sometimes that's the Lord himself. Sometimes that's other people. Sometimes that's our own condition. God's got to orchestrate all of this to bring about that place where you grow. You step out of who you were into the person that God wants you to be. Where you step into the authority and the place of communication with God and his purposes and his will for the world. Where you step out of the life that you were living in, you step into a place of intimacy with him where you know that he is calling you to himself and he wants you to speak his words and his will. Where you step up broken because of the things that you experience and the things that you see and you say, God, this cannot be the way it's supposed to be. This is not life. God, change it. And he says, I have seen your prayer, I've heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears, and change is coming. That's good news for anybody who's going through tough stuff. That's good news for this world. That's good news for darkness. It's good news for us. I can't understand all the mysteries of it, but I do know this, that my theology must breed hope in pain and suffering. There must be the belief that God is not only willing, but that He wants to. I believe God works through prayer. That's not a game. Anybody with me? Andrew Breyer said in his book, Following Jesus as a Cynic Saint, he said this, "There's nothing wrong with affirming that a Christian can live victoriously in a fallen world unless the understanding of victory is more secular than biblical. Unfortunately, the, quote, victorious Christian life is often presented as a Christianized version of the American dream. The victory granted us in the world, however, is not escaping from pain and suffering, but strength to endure pain and suffering. The victorious Christian is not someone who has made a lot of money, found a hot spouse, evaded disease and injury. The victorious Christian is one who is clinging so tightly to Christ as the highest treasure that he or she can be content in whatever situation. We love to quote, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, but we easily forget that those sentences came from a man in a prison cell. God had strengthened him to learn the secret of facing plenty and hungry, abundance and need. The beauty of the world is striking in its mountainscapes, glacial gorges, expansive plains. It's also striking in its horrific degree to which our world groans and pulsates with natural disasters, systemic oppression, and hopeless shanty towns. Idealistic views of ourselves and our world may flourish temporarily in healthier and wealthier demographic slices. But if our gospel cannot speak to Auschwitz, if it can't speak to marauding villagers in eastern Congo, if it cannot speak to the ears of abducted children, if it cannot make sense to mothers digging for children in earthquake rubble, then it ought not to sound forth from our polished pulpits in carpeted suburban sanctuaries. Sadly, the kind of message that is embraced so readily in poorer, oppressed places in the world are exported versions of Western health and wealth prosperity gospel, which will always prove to be no more than idealistic pipe dreams in the end." That's a word. And it's hard to take. We want a gospel that always makes us feel good. That's why we leave our spouses when they have cancer, and that's why we turn on our friends when they're suffering. God help us. I know that's a hard word, but we have to hear it. You know what the other thing I see in this passage that we may or may not see? God works through the arts. Notice the two things that Hezekiah says in this. He wrote a poem, and he says, I can't wait to start making music again. Pain, pain. There's purposes in pain that we don't always see. Some of the best music has been written from people who have been crushed and broken. The stuff that you resonate with isn't all bubblegum and unicorns. It's people that can write stuff that speaks right into the bloody vein of your core of who you are. Someone that in the vice of life said something that you resonate with and you say, oh, they captured a way of saying it that I have felt. And my friends, that is God at work using pain to bring blessing. Bringing something of worth that you can give to someone else that was born out of the cauldron of your own crucifixion. It's a gift that means something. Hezekiah sat down and he wrote out how he felt, what he hoped for, what he was going through, and what he couldn't wait to do again. And he gave that to the world. That wasn't the only reason God allowed and worked through all this stuff, but it is one thing. And I have to ask you, what gift has come out of your pain? And are you giving it away? Because that's another way that God heals people who have been hurt. Don't underestimate the power of that. The sixth way God works in your sickness and pain is He works out His plan and purposes in relationship to human freedom. Let me ask you these questions. Does your view of God encourage someone to come to Him? Does your view reflect a God of love? Does your view of faith start or stop people from believing that God cares and can do something? Does your view reflect what is reasonable in life and relationships in the truth of reality? Does your view awaken or shut down hope? Does your view explain or excuse God? These are questions that I have to ask myself when people are going through pain and suffering and what I may offer to them. Does my view or what I say to them open them up and create opportunity and hope? Or is it an excuse and get God off the hook kind of conversation? You go through a lot of stuff in life and people come to you with an apologetic for God, like to get Him off the hook of why you're going through cruddy stuff. And they're not there to actually help you in your pain. They're there to try to help God's reputation. They got all their one-liners and their Bible verses to somehow get God off the hook that you're actually feeling like hell and nobody's helping you. And they're like, well, it's not God's fault. It's probably something in your life. If you were better, God would love you and you wouldn't go through it. I mean, people say things like that. I've had people in this church that no longer go here tell me that the stuff that was going on in my life or in my kids' life or in my struggles were because of you. And the reason you're having problems is you're just not a good enough father. Which always, of course, implies that they are. Which is an amazing position to be able to step in as that person. To say, you know, if you were more like me, that wouldn't happen. So often when we go through tough stuff, people end up stepping on us instead of lifting us up. Don't do that with your theology. Don't do that with your view of God. If your view of God and your theology shuts people down, closes them up to hope, and just gives God a quick door out of the airplane, I question whether your theology is right. Helpful if someone taught me to number my sermon pages. The greatest catechism or declaration of faith, it's the historic Reformed Westminster Confession. It comes out of all the, you know, the staunch Calvinistic God's sovereignty corners. Listen how they describe the issue of God's sovereignty and pain. It says this: God from all eternity did the most wise and holy counsel of His own will. Freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, so they say God by His own will, free of all issues in eternity, by His own wise and holy counsel of His will, has unchangeably ordained whatever is to come to pass. That's a solid description theologically of God's sovereignty. Then it says this, yet, it's a big yet. Then they go to this side. So as, thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now that's all. I wish there was an essential version for that. But basically, theologically speaking, that's the Westminster's Confession of Faith that tries to hold in tension the two ideas that God is both sovereign and yet man has free will at the same time. That the secondary causes of issues are still, people are still held accountable for what they choose to do or do not do. That God's not the author of sin even though He's sovereign. The Westminster's Confession of Faith tries to hold these things together with the yet. Now you get in some theological circles and they will only lean on this side of it. And they'll say everything from this to the point where it's like God's sending people to hell. He's double predestinated. He's not only sending people to hell that choose not to go to heaven. He's like born them that way. He fashioned them to go to hell. You got that saying way over here. And then on this side, sometimes you've got the opposite. It's like everything's in the balance. Everything's a maybe. Everything's a I'm not quite sure. You better be right because you might be wrong kind of dynamic. That breeds fear and anxiety and constant self-observation and self-introspection of, am I good enough? Did I say enough repentance at the end of the day? Has God forgiven me? Did I forget to say what I need to be forgiven from? All those kind of paranoias grow out of this. But the actual Westminster Confession hinges it all on that yet. And I would offer to you that yet has a lot of room in it that we don't understand. The story of Hezekiah was, God said this is going to happen, and then Hezekiah prayed and God said, well, actually this is going to happen. That's how you have to fit that story into that theological statement. And you know what? It's hard. It's a lot easier to just jump over here and say, this is everything true right here. And then I just filter everything that I can't understand through what I do understand right here. Or you jump over here and you say, I just believe this, and everything that the scripture says that kind of sounds like that, I interpret from over here. Or you step in the middle and you go, it does say this, but it also says this. So somehow I am both free and a part of this and responsible. I'm going to live like it. That I'm not in fear that God is in control. Or here, I'm not in fear that God's not in control. But I'm not in so much of a complacent state that God's so in control that nothing matters. That he's the author of everything. That he must be evil because evil started. That he must be the guilty party because he won't stir up anybody for salvation. So how can he judge anybody for not being stirred up for salvation? I'm not going to get lost in that. So I'm going to try to step in the middle here and try to find the tension of both of those. The place where a sick person can both believe God loves them and wants to heal them and ask for help and begin to seek God. Not in some fatalistic kind of Islamic view of it's Allah's will. So no matter what's going on, it just sucks to be you. Or some kind of Eastern view that, you know what, everything you're going through you can't change because you were some sucky person in some other life, and the reason you're going through what you're going through is because you deserve to go through this and learn the lesson and suffer for what you didn't do in some previous life, and hopefully if you come back in the next life, you get a better deal. Christianity steps out of both of those, or a more biblical view of Christianity, I would submit, and stands in the middle there and says some different things. It's not going to say, the person who's standing here is not going to say, you're sick because you don't have enough faith. Or you're sick because God hates you. And he wants to just give you the gift of cancer because he loves you. That he wants you to vomit out your mouth excrement because it's a sign of something he's working in your life. The middle here doesn't say that. It wrestles with it. Honestly, it says that the reality of life should make sense. I know as a father, I operate with my child in a certain way. Don't tell me that God is less than I am as a father. If you're going to present to someone a faith that does not make sense to them as a parent, I would question whether or not you've got a good view on what God's like. If lowly fallen people wouldn't ever treat people like that, there's possibly something unreasonable in the presentation of the faith you're presenting. That's where I've come to. You can come to some other conclusion. I'm trying to navigate this world at 45 and make sense of some of this stuff. And I and my tensions have had to come to a conclusion that I just think some people don't have God right. In their desire to have an answer for everything, they want to just claim it and say it because it just solves all those issues. And some people don't want to be in the tension here. They don't want to have to go visit sick people, because if you're sick because God wants you to be sick, I don't need to go visit you. Because if God wants you to be better, you'll be healed or you will die, and it's God's will. And so it's really not dependent on me doing anything. I can watch TV forever and the world can go to hell, because God predestined who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. So it doesn't matter a squat what I do with my life. I would propose to you that you have found an out that supports your selfish, sinful lifestyle, not a revelation of who God is theologically. When God says go visit something, I wrestle with that. William Lane, oh goodness, okay, close up here. This view of determinism that God has just settled everything is can be put this way. When you come to realize that your decision to believe in determinism wasn't self-determined, and then even at your present realization of the fact right now is likewise determined, a set of vertigo sets in. For everything that you think, even this very thought itself that you're thinking, is outside of your control. Determinism could be true, but it's very hard to see how it could ever be rationally affirmed, since the affirmation undermines the rationality of the affirmation. If I say everything's predetermined by God, my own coming to understand that has been predetermined. It's not rational to even understand that process. What happens is a vertigo sets in, and people that aren't in your Christian bubble start looking at you going, you are nuts. Your view of the universe makes no sense, makes God a monster, and doesn't reveal a God I want to follow. He sounds like a vengeful Zeus, not a loving father. I don't want to be a part of it. The story of Hezekiah avoids all that for me. It has God's sovereignty, God's human free will. It has people visiting the sick. It has people speaking the word of God. It has people praying. It has people worshiping. And the last thing of all that I think is very important to close with, the last 7 point that God does when you're sick, he works through doctors and medicine. In Isaiah 38:21, the last portion of the verse, it says this: Isaiah the prophet instructed the physicians to apply a compress of squash figs to the boils on Hezekiah's skin to help him recover. Now I just threw a whole nother wrench in some people's theological toy box, right? They're like, that doesn't fit. Like, it's got to be either or. I propose to you that the story of Hezekiah says it's all the above. God's power to heal is often miraculous, and it's often miraculous through figs being laid on a boil. In Hezekiah's case, it was everything. It was prayer for healing. It was repentance. It was visitation. It was laying natural remedies on the illness. It was physicians and prophets working together for the healing of the planet. It was all the good above working to help all the bad below. It wasn't pitting things against each other. You weren't a person of faith if you rejected the figs. And you weren't a person of faith if you rejected the prayer. It's not an either or, folks. It's not something that has to push you off into some kind of faith statement that makes you always afraid that you're going to do the wrong thing and God will never reach out and help you. That kind of mindset destroys people's faith. If all your faith is in natural medicine and figs, I would propose to you that you have areas to grow. That God also heals through many other means, and that he loves you and wants to have a relationship with you, and he wants to use his sickness to draw you to himself for health and healing and relationship. It's not just about eating the right stuff. But you're better off if you eat the right stuff and you pursue prevention instead of just helping stuff when it all breaks down. If your thing in your health life is just to drive your car until all the lights on the dashboard are just, they've gone past red and they're like blinking out because they've been blinking for so long, you don't understand the body God's given you. Prevention and natural cures and the earth and good stuff and rain and exercise, all that stuff meant to prevent you from getting into stuff that you don't have to. But let's not pit the prophet against the physician, or the physician against the prophet. They're all needed in the plan and purposes of God. Bring the prayer and bring the figs. Call the prophet, maybe first, because you know what? Sometimes a lot of sickness is really just the fact that people's souls are all jacked up. It's true. So sometimes the prophet has to come first in order to unravel all the unforgiveness and fear and sinfulness and destructive stuff that's going on the inside that's producing the body to just break down. And then they can say, now call the physicians. Get the medicine you need. Get the wheelchair. Get the figs. Do you hear how beautiful it really is all together in this story? So let go of your anxiety and your fear and your judgment. All the stuff people have said that has bound you up and made you feel guilty, like you're not more of a superstar of faith, or you're less of a faithful person because you believe in this or that. God is for us. It's all of it. Ultimately, what did God want? Hezekiah to live and to have a son. Unfortunately, the son that Hezekiah had was the worst king ever. Which, if God was so up on what was going to happen in the future, you'd think he would have said, I'm not healing you. I'm not going to unleash Manasseh on the world. I'm just going to let you die so your son, that's going to be a wicked son, that's going to cause me to have to bring judgment on Israel, just dies inside your loins, and we'll just skip the whole Hitler himself by letting you die of natural causes. But for some reason, in the plan of God, freedom and love and childhood and birth was enough undetermined for God to grant him life to have a son. Some will say, well, see, God's at fault there. He should have let Hezekiah die so Manasseh would have never been born and all that evil should never happen. If God was truly loving, he wouldn't let that father have a son. Listen to yourself when you say that. Is that human? The mystery of life is this. I don't know how my son's going to turn out. But I tell you this, the gift of having loved him and been with him and seen him born and having relationship with him is greater than all the possibilities that may or may not happen in the future. I believe he has a choice in that, and that God's reckless love is based on that. Sometimes it turns out awesome, like Josiah, the great-grandson of Hezekiah. Sometimes it sucks for a few generations, like Manasseh and Amon. Are you encouraged at all by this discussion? Does this speak to where you're living? If you're not, take it to someone that needs to hear it, that's sick and needs to be visited, or is discouraged and needs some good theology in their brain, or needs to be prayed for that they might be well immediately, or take some fix to them. I don't care what you do. Write a song. Sing to them. Minister the healing power of the Lord through all of these ways. Call a good doctor. Find a good doctor for them. There's a lot of bad doctors. 70%, they say, of doctors right now qualify for PTSD stress-related qualifiers because of their workload. It's a hard job. We need people praying just to make doctors' jobs easier. If we would do better at caring for each other and our inner stuff, maybe they'd go to the doctor a lot less. If people were forgiven and let people off, some of their sickness would actually heal up. We all have a job to do in bringing health and healing, is what I'm trying to say. I hope you're encouraged by that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are at work in our lives, even in the places of sickness and disease and struggle and pain. I pray wherever someone is at today that they would access all of these different things we've talked about. I pray people would be driven from a place of compassion and love to bring the healing and the message and the prayers and the music and the poetry and the figs. That we'd be an extension of your love to this world, doing what we can do in our part and place. that people would be healed and that they would recover, that they would have children, that they would be full of life again, that they'd be able to return to the temple, so to speak, return to the house of the Lord and worship. That, Lord, people would be brought into life and life more abundance. But also, Lord, I pray that the lessons would be learned, that people would be driven to you and that they would turn their face to the wall and speak to you in the condition of their life. That, Lord, they wouldn't just be healed in body, but they would be healed in their spiritual soul. That they'd be healed in their relationship with you and healed in their relationship with others. Oh, God, I know there's people right now that have a bunch of figs that they can put on people's wounds. I know there's people in here that have prayers that could be said. There's people that have words that could be spoken, songs that could be sung, things that could be written that are meaningful. People that maybe don't have anything, but they can visit and just be with people who need someone else in the room to say it's going to be okay. Or to be able to say, I'm here with you no matter what happens. Father, forgive us where we've driven people away from you by the way we've presented you. And if there's anybody that's been driven away by the church or by the preachers or messages or Christians, I pray, Father, that you would speak through all that baloney and find them. Bring them back to yourself. We pray, Father, this morning for healing, supernatural, miracle, next day better healing. And I also pray for kids to go to school, become doctors. And I also pray for people to become natural physicians and to become students of the earth and herbs and healthy living and practices that bring life and joy to people. I pray for people that they'd be able to have children and bear again. I pray for those who have songs and poems and things stuck in them that need to be released. The life and healing of others. I pray for prophets that need to be sent. And I pray for leaders like Hezekiah that need to be humbled and turn their face from everything they're looking at and to remember who they are. If that's any of you in this place, in this room, I pray that you would just respond in whatever way is appropriate for you to respond to what you have heard. And I pray God's grace to help you do that. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming.